As we focus on Jesus, one of the things that Jesus said that many people have turned into a kind of sentimental saying, there's nothing sentimental about it, is suffer the little children to come to me and do not hinder them. It doesn't take great brains to work out that we live in a day of tremendous hindrances to a new generation. Tremendous hindrances. And I got back very early hours of Thursday morning from the Lydia National Pre-Conference, where the whole focus this week has been the next generation. Lou Engel was there with, as you know, Lou's led the call nationwide. And Winky Prattney, some of you old YWAMers remember Winky, that first discipleship manual, Youth Aflame, where we all learned about what we call Prattney bad scenes, Winky bad scenes. But tremendous things happening. And so this issue has been deep in our hearts, and it's been very much furrowing my heart. This is a dangerous world for any generation. It's an extremely dangerous world for this generation. And as we've said before, we live in a day when a sonogram blip can be removed by one murderous decision of brutal selfishness. And we live in a generation where we do, in many different ways, sacrifice our children to the gods of our culture. We're a generation for whom the retirement package and how we end our life is far more important to us than how the next generation begins theirs. And for those that are born and survive to be born, we live in the day and the generation of the greatest threat of abandonment. What we're dealing with in terms of the lives of children is pandemic. Are you aware that 60% of all children born in the United States in the 90s will live a significant part of their life without a father in the home? It's a fatherless generation. 60%. Which is all the more reason for us this morning. I'm not trying to sound lugubrious. I'm sounding solemn. I feel solemn today. It's all the more reason for us to do what we're about to do and love to do at Christ Our Shepherd in the gathering of the church, as we honor and stand with the family, bringing their children in the midst of this generation to lay hold on the promises of God and to know and believe what God has said about himself for the generations. How many of you are glad that amidst all the generations, there is a generation of Jesus Christ? And the fundamental issue at the end of the day, as we deal in whatever appropriate way with what we have to deal with in our generations, we spoke about the power of God to break bondages. He's the God who breaks the bondages of generational sin. And there are many of you in this church who know its power and have seen it. But the best thing to do is to be transferred into the generation of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite dear Bentley and Dorothy and their darling family and those who are standing with them. Basilis, it's lovely to have you this morning. And Theodora, are you coming to stand with them? Is Stephanie? Where's Stephanie? Is Stephanie and Mark here? Yeah, you're going to come and stand if you want. Yeah, and just come and stand with them, if you will. I want to honor this precious family. And for those of you that don't know them or haven't met them, this is Bentley and Dorothy, and we have here Nawan, Katarina, and Miriam Celia. Aren't you glad we didn't do on the same day the two dedications where one was Stuart and one was Celia? Celia's the name of my wife. So again, I'll be waxing, you know, we'll have need at least an hour for that. This is a miracle. This is a wonderful miracle of God's grace. And we see these generations standing here. And I want to honor the spiritual heritage of these generations. And I want to honor your parents, Dorothy, Vestalis and Theodora, for your pursuit of God. And I want you to know that I have been doing some follow-up on the Macedonian Orthodox Church. And I went in early this morning to the calendar for the church to do the readings for the day. And I read the passage on St. Thomas and St. Macarius. And they were honoring St. Athanasius, who wrote the greatest text on the Incarnation that's probably ever been written in the history of the church. And it was very, very interesting because there was something in the council that was given in the readings this morning of that community of faith that ties exactly in with what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. So I'm going to be quoting it. So I want to thank you and honor you for your faithfulness. Three reasons we're going to do this morning. Number one, it's an act of confession. We're going to unashamedly confess there is one God. He's the God who is the creator, and he is the God of this family. He's the God of these lives. And what is known in the foreknowledge of God before they were conceived, he is able to see through and provide for. Secondly, it's a very important act of consecration because they're coming to acknowledge first what they've received from God, and their worship is to give it back and to give their own lives and to consecrate their own lives as parents, as well as asking for that power of consecration, of set apartness for their family. And thirdly, it's an act of celebration because we celebrate the gifts of God. We celebrate in the generation that I described as a fatherless generation. We celebrate a family that wants to live God's way. We celebrate parents who love God with all their heart. We celebrate this morning the fact that God's love is a covenant love to all generations who fear him and seek him. Amen. And I want to say that. I don't know who you are this morning, your family. You may be able to tell a story of the ravages of the enemy of your family. I want to encourage you, lay hold on the covenant promises of God. This isn't pie in the sky, mystical stuff. This is about who God is. I don't think we're unabashed enough in speaking forth and claiming the covenant promises of God from generation to generation. And the way God says it is, he talks about the fruits of sin to the third and fourth generation. But when it comes to talking about his love, he says to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. And I don't know why, maybe I'm saying it to one family here this morning, but don't let the third and fourth issue and the consequences we deal with in the redeeming power, by the way, the victorious power of Jesus, shut your eyes to what God is unchanging to 1,000 generations. One of the great Bible studies is to go, sorry, I'm going to get there. I should have had you. But one of the great Bible studies to do is look at the people in the scriptures that God said, you will forever be blessed by me. You know, somewhere out there in the world are the descendants of those people who can't understand why they're being blessed. Because God says, I will bless. He says, I will bless. So there is, sorry, darling. I mean, this is, but you know, what I'm trying to say is, this is really celebratory. This is really great. And we're very excited. And there's something good to be happy about, and you can cry and scream all you want because they're not. Alrighty? Okay. And so it means that a psalm like Psalm 127, that children are a heritage and a reward, is something that needs to be prophetically claimed in this generation. One of the great spirits that operates against any new generation is a spirit of death. And we speak the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things we acknowledge, that as we do this dedication, there is a relationship between the generations. It's represented here. There's a tremendous relationship between the generations, that what is revealed to us will be the treasure of our children. But there's also a great responsibility of one generation to the next. And whoever you are, maybe you're not married. Maybe you want to be married and have children. I tell you, the best thing you can do is make godly choices now. The way you influence the next generation is making the right choices now. And dealing godlily with the priorities and the preferences and the practices of your life now. Those are the things that lay the foundations for another generation. Get on with it, preacher. You know, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. And these two darlings have the most gorgeous names. And I'm fascinated to know what was behind their choosing. of these names. You know, I know what a father, what it's like. I've got six kids. How we ever came up with six names, I will never know. In fact, my eldest daughter, Karis, was never named Karis. She has two birth certificates, because after we named her, we changed our mind. Now, how did that come about? Tell us about the name.
Well, we just have been profoundly touched by Henry Nouwen's, right, his deep pursuit of Christ, and just the way he talks about it pretty unabashedly and very vulnerable in his own life.
And Miriam?
Well, Miriam is my grandmother's name, but also we just love the way Miriam praises the Lord in the scriptures. So.
There we are. How many of you have read any books by Henry Nouwen? Any of you? A contemplative, a man who spoke deeply about the love of God, a man who spoke deeply about communion and community. Just want to say a couple of things about these two little treasures this morning. First of all, now in Katerina, I'm going to pray that that spirit, that meditative, contemplative spirit that pursues Christ will be her portion. That is not a natural in our generation. And the scripture I want to speak over her is related to her name, Katerina, which means pure. And the greatest blessing I could speak over this little life are the words of Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus. When he said his blessing was blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I want to pray this morning that as she walks, she'll know Jesus from an early age, and that there'll be a revelation of the living God to this life, that her name truly will be prophetic for her. And darling little Miriam Celia, Exodus 15:20, as her dad just said, Miriam was the prophetess. She took a tambourine in her hand, and the women followed her with tambourines, and she sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea." And her second name is Celia, actually. It comes from Cecilia. Saint Cecilia was one of the patron saints of music. So there's something about the DNA of worship in that name. And we will pray for the spirit that was in Jesus, which was a spirit of worship. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus worship? We just get one or two little insights in the New Testament to that. And I'm going to pray over her from the earliest day, a spirit of praise, a spirit of worship. And the commonality between these two little ones, which I sense deeply in the heart of their parents, and in the meditative and the quietude of their parents' hearts, is Jesus. This generation needs Jesus. And we're going to speak that and pray over them. And the scripture I want to speak over this little one is another Jesus scripture, and it's the blessing of Jesus. And it's, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Celia means heavenly. And we're going to pray that the heavenly kingdom experienced in her life will be an experience for her unashamedly of the contriteness and brokenness of Jesus in a hard and a proud generation. I'm going to invite Bentley to pray for us, to pray this morning. And church, when he finishes praying, will you say amen? Because this is one way you can prophesy over these kids. Say, "Let it be, Lord," and agree with these parents. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the births of now and Katerina and Miriam Celia, and the gift of their lives, and for entrusting us with their upbringing. Shower us, their parents, with wisdom and grace to raise them in the fear and the love of the Jesus. Lord. We ask that they may know your voice, the tender voice of the Good Shepherd.
Oh, Lord.
As you call them your beloved. Grant that Nouwen and Celia will also love one another as sisters and as dear friends in Jesus all the days of their lives.
Yes.
We humbly pray that you would deliver Nouwen and Celia from the way of sin and death. You would open their hearts to your grace and truth.
Yes.
You would fill Nouwen and Celia with your holy and life-giving spirit. They would keep them in the faith and communion of your holy church.
Yes.
That you would teach Nouwen and Celia to love others in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would send them into the world as instruments of your peace, justice, and mercy.
Yes.
And thereby be a witness to your boundless love. And please bring Nouwen and Celia into the fullness of your peace and glory. And we ask all of this in the name of the one who took on flesh and became a little bit child, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is very precious this morning because this family stands in the tradition of a word that came to Paul from Macedonia. The history of their heritage and the church of which they have been a part goes back to the earliest days of the historic missions church. So it's an incredible picture of God's faithfulness, not just to two or three generations, but right back, in fact, to the very earliest times that we understand of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You little darling. You little darling. I anoint you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak over you. Darling Nowen. I speak over you, darling Celia. The blessings of Jesus, who blessed the pure in heart and who blessed the poor in spirit. You have lovely spirits. You do, my darling, as I look at you. I just pray these words will go deep into this little heart, Lord. We pray for a foundation to be laid in these lives. We speak amen to Bentley's prayer. And I pray for them now as parents. I pray, Lord, that they will have that God-given ability by your Spirit to be commanding in the way you tell them to teach the commands of the Lord. I pray you'll give them an ability in the way they live to commend your works to these two. And I pray, Lord Jesus, they'll have an ability beyond their understanding to consider your ways and works to them and how you're leading them as a family. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give them an unprecedented supernatural ability to commission these children, to raise them and release them for the purposes for which you have made them. Lord, I bless the spirit of this family. I thank you, Lord, for their understanding and sense of apostolicity and of history and of your work down through the generations. I thank you for the peace, the deep peace, Lord, that is just so evident in this couple and this family. Lord, may it flow to others. And I pray you'll keep these darlings in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ now and until Jesus comes. Preserve and keep them, soul and body, unto everlasting life in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we welcome them, Lord, into the covenant family of faith, and pray for that day when they personally will know that they know with an assurance that Jesus is theirs and they belong to Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now that is a first for me. That is the first time anybody I have dedicated has kissed me, and I want to thank you. I needed that today. I really needed that today. Thank you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. Bless your family, and thank you for giving them to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's bless them.
At this time, I would like to dismiss the children and the youth downstairs. The children, you're going to a missions program. So if you can.
I don't think I've been up here for about 3 weeks, it seems. And last time I spoke, I did the first session of a short series in which we're dealing with the principalities and the powers. And by the way, let me tell you, even the act of speaking about this doesn't go unopposed. I just want to tell you that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. One of the things I learned when I was down in Alabama this week in Montgomery was related to the Dexter Avenue King Memorial Church. In fact, last night, the Lydia National Conference, they had an amazing next generation meeting and youth rally in that church. I spoke to Celia early this morning, where Lou Engel and Winky shared. But one thing I learned that really related my heart deeply and afresh to some of the things that God is doing in that city. I met many of the pastors in Montgomery. Incredible things happening as people gather to pray. That the pastor of that church between the years 1899 and 1904 was a man called William McAlpine. So one of the old McAlpine clan that escaped from Scotland, and a lot of them settled down there in the 18th century, ended up ministering and working down there. And it was just another thread that tied my heart deeply to what was going on. The things that we're talking about are very serious, very solemn. They're not unhappy, they're not unjoyful, they're solemn. Because the truth that we're dealing with is also loaded with encouragement and great hope. I realize there are many people away. By the way, pray for, there's a lot of people traveling back from Alabama even now as I speak on that 14-hour road trip. And I realize there are a lot of people away today. And I wish everyone was here for this short series, because it's certainly a word to the church. But let's begin with Luke 4. And the reason I'm going into Luke 4 this morning is inevitably much of the teaching on the principalities and powers, the texts we'd normally go to, are clearly the Pauline texts. Galatians, Ephesians, the book of Romans, Corinthians, and we will be getting to those and looking at those passages. But having dealt with the personhood of evil last time, where I focused significantly on the Genesis text and on many of the other Old Testament texts in which the person of Satan is dealt with directly and personally, I consider it very important to root what's coming in Jesus. And therefore, I'm asking you to read with me Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Before we read it, let me remind you that from the moment of his birth, the King, Jesus, did not arrive in uncontested territory. And although the incarnation narrative is extremely short, and of course there are truths in that narrative that no one deals with at Christmas because it seems like you're a party pooper. I mean, who wants to go to a Christmas carol service where the violence of the incarnation is dealt with? But if you think about it, it was a tremendous manifestation of demonic opposition. The attempts of Herod, I mean, we forget that Jesus was a refugee. He had to escape for his life in the earliest days of his life to Egypt. And even when Herod died, Matthew 2 tells us that when they came back, they couldn't settle in Judea because of the relation of Archelaus to the previous guy, and therefore they went up north to Nazareth because it was safer for his life. And I'm just reminding you of that, of what it was that Christ, the Son of God, was born into in terms of the active opposing of the will of God that was going to be manifested through him. And then we come at the earliest point in the gospel following the incarnation narratives to chapter 4. Jesus, reading with me, I'm reading the NIV, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is after his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from there, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's boy?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. It's a very interesting nuance and parallelism between what's going on in the temptations and what happens immediately following. The echoing effect of "it is written." And that extraordinary juxtaposition of the temptation to throw yourself down from the height, refused, and Jesus taken to a height to be thrown off by this angry and murderous crowd. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. I want to suggest to you that you cannot read the Gospels for more than 5 minutes without running into the buzzsaw of this most concentrated of descriptions of the nature of evil and of the functioning of the principalities and the powers. And it's interesting that it's not actually a passage that gets that significant enough attention. And yet it marked the inauguration and the initiation of Jesus' ministry. And it is a personal encounter which can only have been communicated because Jesus told it, because he was the only one there. And it's an interesting matter of conjecture about when he would have actually disclosed this to his disciples. My own personal feeling is that the timing that makes most sense is that this was one of the things that Jesus shared and disclosed post-resurrection, after the resurrection and before his ascension. Because it's very, very interesting to me that the whole issue being dealt with here about how Jesus started to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes sense to me that he would communicate this immediately prior to the experience of Pentecost. Because he's giving something of the, it's like if you unpack what's happening in the temptations of Nazareth, you have one of the clearest disclosures of the mission and the message of Jesus. And I want to just for a few moments draw your attention to this. And the chapter is interesting because it deals first with that personal engagement with Jesus, as it describes with the devil. Then he's now dealing with the manifestations of enmity in the synagogue through people and through institutional religion. And then thirdly, he's in another context confronting another manifestation in somebody's life in terms of the work of the evil one in their life. So if you think about it, it is one of the most composite summary passages you can find in the whole of the Bible dealing with those range of opposition and manifestation. It is my conviction that following the baptism of Jesus, it was much more than water that had been displaced in the Jordan. And I no doubt Jesus still had that voice, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," echoing in his head. And I have no doubt that Jesus sensed in his own spirit that that river Jordan was a crucial watershed in his life, no less. And it was of no less significance to him than it was to the Israelites all those centuries before when they crossed it and entered the land of promise. And here we have this necessary, as it were, spiritual rite of passage for Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. And it's interesting that his immediate response and urge is to get away and closet himself with his Father and almost let the incredible vibrations of that communication from heaven to him settle in his soul. And in retrospect, how much he needed that encouragement from heaven, given what he was about to walk into. What affirmation. It's another reason, dear hearts, why we need to be humble enough, to be skilled enough, to be encouragers of each other in the body of Christ, because it is one of the great strengthening resources in a day of battle. Amen. Amen. It's amazing how you can battle days and days and days and days sometimes, it feels, and it seems with very little encouragement. And sometimes the Lord will just shaft something across your path that is just a mooring line that keeps you on track. I've needed that in this last month of my life, and all that's been going on, and some of the issues being dealt with and engaged. How we need it. And later that evening, you can imagine Jesus trekking into the desert stillness and into the mountains. And maybe realizing that it was almost a holy instinctive response, he's beginning to recognize the promptings of that palpable presence. Maybe he mused as he walked. For the Israelites, crossing the Jordan was going from wilderness to wonderful. He seemed to be going from wonderful to wilderness. Maybe something seemed strange here that he had to trust his Father for. And as you know, the wilderness was understood. It was known to be a very frightening place to people. It was the place where people believed the satyrs and the demonic dwelt. It was where the nights were coldest. It's where the shadows were longest. And Jesus is right on the cusp. He's right at the beginning of his ministry. I don't know. Maybe a son of man. Maybe he could smell his mother's bread. Maybe he could smell the smell of fresh wood. Who knows what his memories were as he took this step into this darkness. And it seems that the more he maybe pulled his coat around him as the evening drew on, the more it felt as if the covers of his soul were being challenged and were being stripped. The temptations of Jesus that we just read are presented as the necessary initiation into his ministry. In other words, before Jesus engaged his public, he faced his protagonist. And what happens in this passage is that Jesus, in these wilderness barracks, as it were, settles issues about the nature of the campaign, about the strategy for combat, and about how God was going to choose to deploy spiritual resources. That Jesus was a unique person with unique power was not in question. But what is being communicated here is how he was going to present himself and how this mission was going to be enacted and performed. And regardless of what Jesus shared about this experience with his disciples, it is clear in the reading that it expresses and explains Jesus' foundational convictions about his relationship with God, his relationship to the world, and his relationship against Satan and the demonic. He'd not been lured into this place by Satan. He'd been led by his Father. This is not an imaginary debate. This is not a dramatized soliloquy. Jesus' account is realistic, it's vivid, it is utterly consistent with biblical portrayal of the devil as distinctively personal and deceptively powerful. Jesus himself would have been familiar with the devil's voice as recorded in Genesis that we looked at last time, where God was slandered in man's hearing. Familiar with the slander that came against Job. Jesus was well versed in the texts that I took you to last time I preached here. The text of Ezekiel, the text of Isaiah, that portray this being of angelic beauty and brilliance, whose tragic corruption is graphically illustrated. And when Jesus says, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning," he knew that at the heart of the satanic and of demonic defiance was the error expressed by Isaiah about this being when he said, "I will make myself as the Most High." Every movement, I don't care how spiritual it dresses itself up, that finds its foundation and its authority based on the appeal for you and me to be as the gods has a demonic root. "I will make myself like the Most High." There's a wonderful line in a very, very old song of Graham Kendrick's where he says, "And so the great pretender must continue to pretend that he didn't fall like lightning from the sky." And it's so evident in our own culture, the goal of the ultimate narcissist and nihilist, the eroticist and the apostate, is always to transform humanity into God, to convince every person of the offer made to Eve that you will be like God. And as with Eve, in the Garden of Eden, the way the Old Testament begins, the New Testament begins in a parallel fashion. Jesus is not, the enemy is not coming as a disembodied spirit offering Jesus ethereal rewards. If you note the text, there is a specialty in material media where the people, place, or possessions operating through a host of spiritual forces that assail and afflict and possess and plunder at the dictates of what the Bible presents as Satan's personal presidency over unified evil. And it is against this background that the gospel opens. You can't have a Jesus without Luke 4. You can't have a sanitized gospel. With all respect to Thomas Jefferson, you can't do a cut and paste job on the New Testament. I have in my library a facsimile copy of Jefferson's Bible, it's known as. And basically all Jefferson did was cut and paste on the Gospels. He took out all the sort of, and everything that reads moralistic and humanistic and basically cut out anything of the supernatural. You can't have a Jesus, you can't get to the rest of the Gospels without passing through Luke 4. Jesus couldn't get to the rest of the story without passing through Luke 4. Now the temptations presented here to Jesus are bad enough for Jesus' sake. But the ultimate concern is exactly what I dealt with last time, is to cause Jesus to do something that will deny the will of God and the trustworthiness of God's love. Exactly, you know, the enemy's after something bigger than us. The ultimate horror of our sin is what it does to the heart of God. That's the ultimate horror of it. Sometimes say to people, the devil can waltz with you and contribute to your charity ball while his cohorts are burglarizing your home in your absence. Jesus is in no doubt about the reality of the devil's power or the extent of his influence. And it's in his account here that Luke prefaces the temptation scene with a genealogy. Look at the text. The last words of which are, "Son of Adam, son of God." In other words, it is Luke's concern here. Now, this is where the encouragement comes. It is Luke's concern here to present Jesus, if you like, as Adam Mark II. This is important. Jesus is not confronting Satan as a man, and he's not here as a Superman. Jesus isn't in a Superman shirt. The devil tempts Jesus, in fact, to become a Superman, to put on his red cape, to pull off all manner of sensational capers. But the root of that temptation would do two terrible things. It would kill two divine birds, as it were, with one stone. By becoming a Superman on the devil's terms, Jesus would surrender his identification with people, with you and me, by becoming something that we could never be. How many of you followed me? Not least of which in his triumph over the enemy. And secondly, he would surrender his intimacy with the Father by doing something that his Father had willed him not to do. So by accepting this temptation, these temptations, Jesus would cease to be both Savior, because he'd have nothing to say to me, and he'd cease to be Son. And so the point behind Jesus' use of Scripture is to resist and repudiate the temptation in these verses. And what is so significant, he quotes from what text? Deuteronomy. Why? Which was the law given to man that is powerful against this. That which is given to man is powerful in God against this. Jesus is not representing the angels here, but men, you and me. And therefore, he puts himself under the law, as he quotes Deuteronomy, standing where Adam once stood. And just as the outcome of Adam's failure affected all people for evil, there is going to be an outcome of this head-to-head that is going to bring a redemption that can affect any who come to Jesus for eternal good. So Jesus is here not ignorant about the devil's stratagems. It was Jesus himself who said at one point in being harried by the Pharisees, it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus knew how it was intended to be from the beginning. Jesus knew that the first Adam was not left in Eden to come up with a theory about God as a result of his deductions from available evidence. God was there from the beginning to be known intimately, not inferentially. And the very nature of that relationship between Adam and God had been a sufficient goad for Satan's hatred, without the added fact that God had just entrusted dominion to the new kids on the block. And so the opening words of Satan in Genesis, his welcome message to humanity from the local reptile house, are, did God really say? So couched in his apparent interest is the strategy of evil. And I'm saying this to point out the similarities, because as with Jesus in the wilderness, the communications to Eve, we noted are a distortion. Do you notice that they come as a stimuli, not as statements? To stimulate a line of thinking. They force a response. It's demonic genius. They force a response at the same time that they suggest an alternative way of looking at things and doing things with your life. Satan's characteristic method of attack is to sow doubt and then secure denial. Let me say that again. Sow doubt and then secure denial. And that's why in the book of Genesis, with a minimum of maneuvers, three fundamentals are challenged that will continue to be challenged and will be challenged in your life. Number one, God's word. It is the word of God that creates, governs, and cares for what is created. So the way to destroy the bonds of love between God and man is to destroy the trustworthiness of that communication. Secondly, God's judgment is challenged. In fact, it's denied by suggesting that the threat is only imaginary and also impossible to execute. So to deny judgment is to make light of sin, which can then be planned without fear and performed without impunity. You know, it's one of the great problems in the so-called evangelical charismatic churches. People don't read anymore. People just don't read. Fundamentally, let me just tell you what's so disheartening. People don't read their Bibles. How's your reading of the word going? Let me tell you something. You can jump up and down and you can shout and you can scream and you can holler every rhetorical slogan in the world that anybody's ever used at a place of darkness. At the end of the day, there is authority in this commanding word. We need to read other books. So I've started to read a book called The Transformation of American Religion. It's by Alan Wolfe. He's written other extraordinary analyses of American culture. Sometimes these guys are much profounder than the thin stuff that comes out on the Christian press that gives me just another bunch of learned behaviors to keep me happy for another month or so. Now, this is somebody who is not on in our generation and our culture. And he spent a lot of time quoting some extraordinary preachers and teachers. I mean, he's read Jonathan Edwards and all the rest of it. The blending of psychology and religion has its positive side, for there's no necessary reason to conclude that those who focus on their own needs will automatically neglect the needs of others. Still, the psychologizing of American religion, he did a survey as a non-Christian of the kind of books that Christians were buying to better their life. And he went through about 47 Christianized self-help books. And he came to the conclusion as a non-Christian that all it was about was basically an adjustment of behavior that seemed no different to him than anything else he was reading from any other New Age spirituality. Interesting. One example is provided by a Bible study group led by a woman named Karen. Leading a discussion of 1 Timothy, Karen refers to certain religious injunctions such as avoid arrogance or don't put your hope in wealth. Her point is this: you may not consider yourself rich, but relative to the rest of the world, you've quite an abundance of things. Members of the group might respond by concluding that she's correct and that they're therefore obligated to take some responsibility for the world's poor, but most do not. Boy, you wouldn't believe how much I'm paying to send my kids to camp, one claims. While another says that her husband felt she spent too much on her clothes. He's sort of wandered into this Bible study, wondering what on earth is going on. Here's what he says. In the ways in which they dispense with doctrine, reinterpret tradition, and transform worship, Americans have long ago left behind ways of practicing religion that would satisfy the prophets and martyrs who shaped their faith. Yet in no other area of religious practice, especially for evangelicals, is the gap between the religion as it is supposed to be and religion as it actually is as great as it is in the area of sin. InterVarsity? No, it's the Free Press. As a non-believer, I ought to be encouraged by this development. For it suggests that we'll be less likely to point invidious fingers of shame at those who do not happen to agree with the majority's determination of what is acceptable morality and what is not. I love this man. But somehow I'm not pleased with this retreat from sin. For the ease with which American religious believers adopt their non-judgmental language and a psychological understanding of wrongdoing is detrimental to everyone, religious or not, who believes that individuals should judge their actions against the higher possible ideals of human conduct, however those ideals are established. One need not be a Calvinist preoccupied with the dark side of human nature to recognize that covenants exist and that we break them only at great cost to ourselves and to others with whom we share our society. These guys are the candidates for revival, let me tell you. I believe more so than the thousands of us that come to church and sing our songs and can't even show up when God says pray. God's judgment comes into question. What God says about what pleases his heart and doesn't. And the third thing is God's goodness, which he subverts by the suggestion in the temptations that God has somehow set unwarranted, unloving limitations on his creation. How could a loving God require that we do not do that? Or require that we do that? And so you have this sequence, which is the background to these temptations. That you can sin with safety because there's no threat of punishment. You can sin with satisfaction because what is being obtained is desirable. And you can sin with success because we have the power to achieve whatever we want to do. I said I was going to quote from the Macedonian Church Orthodox calendar today. This is in the reading for today. It's dealing, in fact, with, there's a whole section dealing with spiritual guidance. And if there's one thing I know at this season of my life, the generation behind me is pressing my generation for the kind of holy guidance, fathering, mothering, and mentoring. I can't tell you the number of those between the ages of 21 and 35, and almost invariably before the conversation is out, there's this desperate needing from a fatherless generation for the spiritual mentoring and fathering, the guidance that is required. But he's talking here about sin and about temptation, and he puts four things. Number one, he says it comes as a suggestion. This is one of the early fathers. It comes as a suggestion. It comes as a stimulus, so the mind can indulge itself in it. Second, there's a coupling with it. It's a very loaded word, that. I mean, he actually uses a word of sexual connotations. A coupling with it. After which usually follows consent to the thought and bringing it down in the heart, from which a desire for it to be fulfilled is born. And then, of course, putting the thought into action, because there's always opportunity. The background to this temptation is that same invidious assault that the enemy used in the book of Genesis. So the temptations that Jesus faced came with all these guarantees. Safety. Success. But they bore the telltale signs of malevolence. I would add, dressed up in good manners. I think the devil rents evening wear and wears black patent shoes on some of these occasions. And what takes place is nothing less than one of the most extraordinary spiritual power plays, as the enemy seeks to change Christ's power of love into the love of power on his terms, and absolutely subvert what is about to explode in his redeeming ministry. Three suggestions. First suggestion, turn stones into bread. By the way, Nouwen, Henry Nouwen, says a very profound and interesting thing. Let me just quote Nouwen on this. He's talking about, as he often does, about the place of solitude, that ultimately there's no transformation without experiencing the furnace of solitude. Watching transformation videos alone won't transform. That's why prayer becomes the non-operative, non-negotiable ingredient, because by definition, there's so much about prayer that calls to the place of solitude. And he's talking about this furnace of solitude. Nouwen says of the temptations, he talks about Jesus coming to this furnace of transformation and solitude. And he says the three compulsions of the world are what face him. Number one, the compulsion to be relevant. Turn stones into bread, because that's what the people need. Number two, be spectacular. Throw yourself down. And number three, be powerful. I will give you the kingdom. And it's not my concern to analyze these temptations in detail, but you will see how malevolent and brilliant they are. I mean, stones into bread. I mean, what could further promote the messianic manifestation of eliminating world hunger by turning gravel into grain? I mean, this is a good recipe, isn't it? Gravel into grain? How many think that's a good one? Throw yourself on the pinnacle of the temple. Visualize. That's what you want. You want miracles that visualize. It's worth more than 1,000 sermons, Jesus. The people don't want to hear the word anyway. Give them the miracle. A miracle is a much better way to advertise and a surer way of proving your power. People are more likely to believe what they see than what they hear. Hello? I offer to you the resurrection and I rest my case. And anyway, Jesus, you could restage the event at other venues. How about jumping off the Colosseum in Rome or a column in Athens? What possible objection can there be to this use of spirituality and power? Worship me and you get the kingdoms of the world. Is it not your mission to reach the world? We have an alliance. In every case, and here's a pastoral point, in every case, Jesus lets the Word of God do two things that the Word of God will always do. It will confront, and it will also confound. It will confront the lie, it'll confound the lie. And four things happen here that will happen too for you at the place in which you stand on truth about God in dealing with that which opposes your holiness in your life. Number one, it protects from entrapment. It protects you from entrapment. Number two, it's preserving integrity. Number three, it prevents further enticement. And number four, it promotes truth. It is written. And notice that Jesus does not speak in his own name or in his own defense. And nowhere does he personalize the attack. But in every instance, he perceives it for what it is, an attempt to challenge, first, the validity of God's control, and secondly, the veracity of God's communication. And at no point would Jesus concede that God could be glorified through premature or presumptuous action. The end does not justify the means. And there's a whole other, you could teach endless messages out of this. But what's so fascinating about these opening chapters of Jesus' ministry in Luke 1, Luke 4, is to discover what for Jesus were the key convictions that would become the traits of his life and teaching and the basis of his continuing triumph over Satan, no less. Again, there should be a message on each one of them, but let me at least suggest to you three. You cannot get into Jesus' ministry beyond Luke 4 without being absolutely convinced of what Jesus was convinced about, that he was fathered by God. Are you convinced of his fathering? This isn't some cute little idea, well, I'm no longer an orphan, and and that means I can feel safe and secure. It is all of that, but at root, it's a fundamental issue of his triumph over the enemy, because he knew who he was and whose he was, which meant any other claims against him were false, and any other attempt to rob that relationship was counterfeit. He knew he was fathered by. Secondly, he was absolutely founded on Scripture. 100 of the best worship songs in the universe that you know off by heart. And if they're good ones, it'll be because they're loaded with Scripture. Cannot make up for a life that's unfounded in what God says, because what God says tells you what he thinks. And most of the times, like Paul dealing with, how many times is Paul supposed to say, do you not know? Did you not understand? Do you not know? Why don't we know? Why don't we understand? And the third issue, of course, that was absolutely fundamental to his triumph over Satan, which is dealt with in these passages and in Luke 4:2, is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Those three things were fundamental in his confrontation with the enemy, and they will be in your life. Fathered by God, you have an assurance of whose child you are, founded in the Scriptures. And by the way, you know, lest I sound like an old 19th century Plymouth Brethren brother going on about the word, as my grandfather used to call it, the word. He used to say, I think I've told you, but he used to say to a friend of his, who was, I mean, my grandfather was not against scholarship, but he was against the kind of teaching and preaching that just, you know, showed off that they could speak 15 languages. And he used to say to his friend, Willie Naismith, nay, give him the Greek, Willie, give him the word. He lived his life giving people the word. One of my most precious possessions is the wooden box, which has hundreds of his handwritten sermons in it, which I haven't actually got really to read yet, but probably need to, to get my life changed. Given the word, founded on Scripture and filled with the Spirit. I'm telling you, those are three bastions that we need in our life if we're not going to be sucked in to what the enemy presents to us as the alternative way to do things and the alternative way to get there. So what is presented here is Jesus a bit like a junction box for the human race. To overcome him for the enemy would be to have unstoppable access to and control over all other power lines. And if I can use the image, Satan's attempt to plug Jesus into his grid failed. And in the process, Satan gets badly burned. And there'd be no other efforts to recruit Christ. It's interesting. There are no other efforts in the Gospels to recruit Christ. But the enemy says, until a more opportune time, there would be every opportunity to destroy him. Every opportunity to destroy him. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, the point of that is all basically preface to this next incident of what happens in Nazareth, which is what I really want to talk about, but clearly I'm not going to have time to really, really talk about it. but it's enough for me to give you the headline. Jesus comes out of this wilderness encounter until an opportune time, is the last words we read, and he comes to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not some village of bumpkins. It's sophisticated. It's about 20,000 people. If any of you have been near Nazareth even recently or traveled there, you'll know that up in that area, even today, are strategic crossroads. One of my most vivid memories when I went to Nazareth about 3-4 years ago was having to stop, you know, where all the roads are there, and there were huge troop movements that day. So you couldn't get anywhere for everything that was converging. It was a significant location and a significant place. It was in reach of all the major arterial highways. And Jesus, as we read here, goes into the synagogue on Sabbath worship. And no doubt, and we can understand from the text, his praise had already gone before him. But for many people, it was no different like it's going to be today for thousands of people in this nation. It's just church as usual. It's just the religious service as usual. And we're very pleased to have you here, Jesus. And we're sure the presence of Jesus will sort of contribute to things atmospheric and liturgical. There's only one problem, same for them as it is for his. We actually come not really prepared for what he wants to say. Not prepared for the claims and the demands. No different to church after church. Christ is great as a fellow congregant. He's great as a fellow participant. But to have Christ suddenly start to make claims and exercise that kind of spiritual influence, that's something else. Now, I'm sure many of the Jews catnapped during the reading of the law that followed the prayers. However, I want to suggest to you that no one made it to sleep on this particular Sabbath. You see, there were no professional ministers in the synagogues, and it was common for a noteworthy visitor to be invited to rise to read or to preach. And the service was actually going very well, until the president of the assembly accorded Jesus the honor of reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And unrolling it, he found the place as we read, and he stood, and Jesus delivered it, as was the respectful custom. It's impossible to read that and ever hope to catch the tone of Jesus' voice. But I do believe that the dullest ear in the place couldn't miss the fact that what they just heard was at least a very dramatic rendering. But there must have been a tension in the air, like a stretched cord. But there was nothing about Jesus that gave any hint that he was into theatrics. No doubt there were matronly smiles. We know there must have been matronly smiles, because afterwards they're saying, wasn't that Jesus boy? Didn't he do well today in church? Our fine young man. Isn't it nice to have him back? Our fine young man. Jesus hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down, which of course is the acceptable posture for teaching. And, you know, any of you who've done communication know that in important moments of communication, the first sentence is very important. So there's a silence. And Jesus says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. It was maybe less of an immediate bombshell than it was a very fast ticking landmine. Because if they'd come to hear a pleasant rabbinic tune, they were out of luck. I think we're living in days where we're not called to give out in our church fancy rabbinic tunes. The congregation says they were astonished at his communication. They like the rhythm, it's Isaiah. But the way he handled the lyrics was a bit more disturbing. And here's the point I want to make before we get into the New Testament passages on principalities and powers. Because what is going on here is a clear demonstration in Jesus' life of a confrontation with the principalities and the powers, with what Paul is going to go on to explicate. And people talk about Jesus here giving his manifesto. I want to suggest to you it's much more than a manifesto. It is a declaration of war. And it's directed to three groups. It's directed to the enemy. In other words, it's directed immediately. This is his first message. How not to start a ministry. how not to get invited back to any other conference. How to starve to death because you won't find a church to support your ministry. He declares war to the enemy, to potential volunteer troops, that's you and me, and to prisoners of war. In the words of one old saint, the emergent picture of the chief figure in the campaign, so far from being a high-souled preacher patiently indoctrinating the multitude with truths of timeless wisdom, is rather that of the strong Son of God, armed with his Father's power, spearheading the attack against the devil and all his works, and calling men to decide whose side of the battle you're going to be on. So his message in Nazareth was not what the campaign promoters and the organizers ordered. He's not kissing babies. He loves children. He's not giving flowers to children, and he created them. And he's not chit-chatting with potential adherents. And he goes right into the meat of it. And there are three themes that I want you to get a grip of that we're going to come upon time and again in our talking about principalities and powers. Number one, you can't miss the theme of fulfillment. Something has been fulfilled in Jesus. How many of you say that's encouraging? So it doesn't matter how dark I can paint a generation according to statistics. It doesn't matter how deep our darkness. It doesn't matter with what speed we're hurtling to oblivion. The fact is, something has been fulfilled in Jesus. That is settled. The end of the story is settled. God's not making it up as he goes along. And that is why he so simply but powerfully communicates the finality of the consummation that is to come when the defeated Satan will be finally destroyed. So it's absolutely important when we go to deal with issues of principalities and powers that we understand that there is a fulfillment in Jesus of a victory over the works of the enemy. All those in favor say amen.
Amen.
The second issue you can't miss here, this is why you've got to preach Paul with Jesus. Jesus was a greater teacher than Paul. Jesus precedes Paul. For example, I get discouraged when people expound a text like the book of Romans without first talking about Jesus and the Gospels. I could argue the case that the whole book of Romans is rooted in the incident in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. Because the whole point about that Zacchaeus incident was to show the people what it takes to be a son of Abraham. What is the book of Romans about? What it is to be a son of Abraham. That wasn't Paul's great idea. Jesus showed that way before Paul got to it. Kind of makes me really love Jesus, I think. He's my man. But you can't miss also favor, that where there is fulfillment, despite opposition, despite all the stuff that's falling about, despite people who are going to lose their lives and be martyrs, he speaks a word of favor. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. His mission is presented, hear me, in the evocative terms of Old Testament Jubilee. This is why things start to get dodgy now. Hear me. What was Jubilee? It was a prescribed time for a redistribution of capital, a repossession of property, a release of slaves, and a cancellation of debts. It was based on the truth that God was the creator and the ultimate possessor of all land. How many of you know that knocks the tithe into a really puny amount of giving? It was so they would continue to practice the remittances of debts and bondages that they'd experienced when they were freed as people from Egypt. So at the heart of the understanding of social justice was the character of God, and in particular in his grace, the inexhaustible, undeserved, unfathomable grace of God would be the heart of Jesus' message. It would script his stories. It was going to fuel his deeds. He would show that the grace of God knew no exclusive clauses. There was no too late, too bad, too far gone, or too far out. There was no acknowledgement of differences between race or culture or pre-existing creed. There was no hierarchy of merit, no special recognition based on social standing or on financial solvency. Grace would give invitations to the best party in town to the straight people. It would welcome home a spendthrift dropout kid. It would pay full daily wages to those who'd only work 1 hour. Jesus beams and broadcasts the favor of God to the forgotten, the fearful, the disillusioned, the disenfranchised. Grace would count in those who'd either counted themselves out or been eliminated by others. It would specialize in reaching the irregulars, the irreverent, the irredeemable, the irreligious, and the irrelevant, and any other nasty word beginning with IRR. You know what? These people weren't stupid. They started to get it. They started to get it. God's favor destroys all systems of human favoritism and calls into question any explanation of the world that denies his right to bless all men equally with the experience of salvation and the knowledge of his will. No wonder John's gospel opens with this description of him being full of grace and of grace upon grace. Even cynical Nazareth admitted that his words were filled with grace. They marveled on the gracious communication. Oh, now things are starting to get ruffled up. Which leads to the third thing that we need to have a hold on when we deal with principalities and powers and get into New Testament teaching. We need to be absolutely convinced about the fulfillment of God's will and victory and redeeming power in Jesus. We need to be absolutely convinced that this message, this mission, in the midst of the greatest hostility and darkness and discouragement, that God has pronounced his favor. It's about his favor that is going forth. And the third issue is what Jesus said, which is his explication of freedom. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. The preaching of grace always results, if it's true biblical grace, always results in the doing of justice, which includes the freeing of those who've been wrongly or unwittingly imprisoned. Let me put it this way. The grace of God doesn't shine a little light into the cells of our moral, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual, and physical bondages simply to do a head count. There are 15 there. Where the light breaks in, it's God's intention that the prisoners break out. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, was it not said, of the coming of Jesus? On them the light has shined, for the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken. In his reading of the Pentateuch, Jesus must have pondered God's words to Moses about his people. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them. Let me suggest to you, it's impossible to leave church on a morning like that and saying, neato. Or, you know, that was an interesting message, wasn't it? Man, that was a cool illustration. You know what? I don't think Jesus ever set out to make people feel good about themselves or even feel good about him, frankly. His message was hardly designed here to impress the public, and it certainly didn't improve his ratings. But without embarrassment or arrogance, he had simply claimed to be greater than all the prophets. And whereas most rabbis spent all their time doing the proof texting to establish the credibility of their genealogies and their traditions, Jesus spoke directly, authoritatively, powerfully, I'm it. Today is the day. But what was intended as a shower of blessing turns out to be a hail of bullets. He's frog-marched out of town by a mob intent on killing him. As I said, hardly a great start to ministry. Why did their admiration turn to anger? The way I put it is this: to be a local boy made good was one thing, but to be a local boy made God, that's something else. Laddie of Nazareth, that's great. Lord of the nations, give me a break. Jesus as a rabbi for holy Jews was great, but as a redeemer of heathen Gentiles, you've got to be kidding. And like thousands after them, they were going to discover that Jesus, and this is a word for our day and our own evangelical charismatic culture, that Jesus cannot be employed as a butler to sort of serve our thirsty private interests at the ring of our little emotional bell. We can't use him as some ecclesiastical clerk to rubber stump our customized doctrines. And we certainly can't use him as a waiter and give him our drive-in orders for a ready-to-go religion. Because good news was first bad news. To proclaim freedom implied that there were bondages. To call people to accept his lordship meant he had to confront idols. So that's why his words scandalized and offended. They're amazed at his authority. They're amazed at his articulacy, but they're angry at his audacity when it starts to penetrate their own hearts. And if you're a friend of Jesus at that point, you're saying, Jesus, let's go. Words not being received. Let's go. Don't say anything more. And Jesus says, of all the widows in Israel, why was Elijah sent to help a Gentile one? Opening message, guys. Opening message. Of all the lepers in Israel, why was Elisha sent to heal a Gentile one? Jesus is deliberately giving attested examples of what he just referred to, the grace of God in action, helping and healing those who claim no right to be recipients of the divine mercy. Because these were the people on whom they thought God was going to take the judgment and vengeance referred to by Isaiah. Jesus had dared to challenge the soul rights Jewish mentality, and as a result, he raised the devil. He had championed Jubilee, he threatened material stability, he challenged Jewishness, and he thus threatened their spiritual security. Jesus seems to have forgotten that you cannot build a ministry on telling the truth. And what you see here is Jesus walking wide-eyed. This is a graphic scene. I don't know if you've got in your mind what's happening here. This is mob rule going on here. This is Jesus being manhandled so that he can't walk anywhere else by a crowd that is taking him to the edge of town to kill him. Now, let me suggest to you, something has been disturbed deeply spiritually for this kind of extreme result. Do you agree? Because you may, on reading it, saying, you know, this doesn't match the, you know, okay, you know, Isaiah, you have good days, bad days in preaching. You know, you have some days where you go to church, and I know what it's like as a pastor. You start teaching, preaching people, and you wonder why they showed up. But why all this? Because the very pit of hell had been stirred. The principalities and the powers are hopping. And you know what's incredible? Look how they respond. It's just unbelievable. They respond by demanding his pedigree. Isn't this Joseph's son? I love they say that right after Jesus at the baptism. He said, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When you're doing it, I mean, look for those ways those things relate in your study and these brilliant nuances. So all the applause about, didn't we raise a great rabbi, have suddenly changed. And in fact, some are less generous. And some said, is not this the son of Mary? Mary, you remember Mary? Remember how she's young, unmarried, poor girl. Let's not forget he's a bastard. It's the language of hell. And the second thing they demand is proof. And that's why Jesus, he perceives their spirit. He says, the day's coming when you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And in fact, Mark records that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And you have this awful combination of too much familiarity with Jesus and too little faith. There's a lot of that in the church today. Too much familiarity, too little faith. It's an awful combination. Jesus cuts through it all. Now you might say, well, you know, it just sounds, you know, it's just Jesus doing his gospel preaching. Listen, I'm trying to tell you the context of this is the context of his confrontation with Satan. This is the head-to-head with Satan. This is the context here of this communication. And so right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we are clear on three things, that what he brings, the message of salvation, of knowing God personally, of being forgiven and cleansed and delivered from one's sin, of the fingering of Satan on one's life being broken. It's for everyone. It's for everyone as a free gift. And it's for everyone as a free gift right now. Amen. Right now. And they couldn't take it. Now, let me tell you something. There are all sorts of reasons why we will be tempted like them to resist the regenerative changes of the Holy Spirit that Jesus outlined as characteristic of his power. He's no different today than he was at Nazareth. And frankly, dear hearts, the context in which we minister and live isn't much different. The Bible says the devil knows his time is short. There is a rage and an anger. There is an arbitrariness of violence that we all know. There is a corrosion and erosion of the work of the enemy to acidically destroy the image of God in us. There is a power for us to walk holy and follow God in the face of all this. But the fact is, Jesus is still the same. He continues to call our bluff and anatomize our sorrow and our sin, as he did to that Jewish audience. He identifies the experiences of inward poverty, of spiritual bondage, of moral and intellectual blindness and of brokenness. The action agenda that he outlined in Nazareth placed him in active, antagonistic opposition to Satan's rule in the lives of men and women. And I want to tell you, the declaration of the same gospel will continue to do that. It's much more desirable. Hear me. Just hear me. I'm talking in the context of godless therapeutic cultures. It's far more inviting to be in a particular support group where you still believe that your version of spirituality can just go with anything, and that everything that comes out of our mouth is brilliant and wonderful and to be bowed down and worshipped, and that there are enough behaviors for us to continue to retain control of our life. God. This is opposition to Satan's rule in the lives of men and women. But what I want you to know is this, that however his mission is presented here, through the temptations or through Nazareth, it's never simply been to stop Satan, but to save people. It's not just about stopping Satan, it's saving people. And it's significant that Luke immediately then goes on and gives a practical evidence of Jesus' Nazareth declaration. When he told an experienced fisherman where and how to fish, there was a successful catch. When he shook hands with an untouchable leper, there was reintegration for these outcasts of society. When he forgave sins, people's lives, including their physical ailments sometimes, were sorted out. When he invited people to follow him, his word wooed their allegiance. He restored relationships, he redeemed souls, he redirected lives. To the sick, he was a doctor who brought recovery. To the solitary, he was a bridegroom who brought rejoicing. And to you and me, he still says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me too. And you know, just like those people from Nazareth, in that context of battle with the works of darkness, our pride wants to pick at his genealogical tree. There are some that want to argue about the nature of the interpretation of the text or the nature of the miraculous. There are some who will even be tempted to ground him for good. We'll throw him off the parapets of science and philosophy and sociology and psychology. But you know what? Despite centuries of that, despite every attempt to silence him, nothing less than the grace of God has ensured that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, continues to walk through all our animosities, all our argumentations, through the whole crowd of it, and he has the audacity to turn to me and invite me to follow him beyond the next hill. What am I going to say? Well, what about all that Satan stuff? Follow me. Follow me. When we come to deal with principalities and powers in Pauline terms, as they're presented not only in the personally demonic, but in the institutions that incarcerate and incarnate the evils of the human heart in every culture. Principalities and powers are manifested institutionally, society, but also personally. It's not either or, it's both and. In all of that talk and exposition, we can't forget Jesus. who was the one who pioneered our salvation and hope, the one who in his cross pulled the mask off these principalities and powers that say they've got so much power over our life and revealed them for what they were, powerless against his redeeming love and forgiving power. Now I'm doing an intro. I'm still in an introduction to a series. But you know what? It's not about an introduction to a series. This is a word about Jesus for you today. It's about Jesus. We say it's all about you, Jesus. Do you want to know that? This is the Jesus. Full of grace and truth. Who calls a spade and then touches you and your heart falls apart. That's why just one touch of your garment, Lord. Just one touch. I'm so glad he calls our bluff still, aren't you? And his word will do the same for you as it did for them and as it does for me. It'll penetrate, it'll reveal, it'll flush out the very principalities and powers. Two of the major ones that were flushed out of Nazareth was the principality and power of mammon and the principality and power of exclusiveness. Two of the greatest roots of demonic division in relationship. Jesus just flushed it out. He just quoted the word and out it came. I'm so glad that if we come to him and we let him call our bluff, he will flush out what's there. And look how fast he is to do something about it. And he says to you, dear heart, this morning, if it's for one person here this morning, whatever it is you're dealing with, his word to you is, Jesus says, I am Jesus. It's not about people praying for you at the altar. It's I am Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord is in me, Jesus, too. Too. Let's pray. Lord, I just simply pray, Lord, amidst the irregularities, Lord, and limitations of communication, Lord, amidst the melee that is represented by that crowd, amidst the sense that we all experience in this world of oppression and opposition and that which seeks to subvert your precious work and oppose you and your word. All I'm asking for this morning, Lord, is that for all of us, in whatever way it's meaningful, that you will come to us out of that crowd. That it will just, in a splinter of time, Lord, let all those things separate, even as the Red Sea that opposed the onward march of the children of Israel as it divided. And Lord, whatever it is this morning that are the main obstacles, Lord, the oppressive and demonic obstacles against the forward progress of your saints, against their commitment to walk holy with you, I'm asking you, Lord, as you did so brilliantly there in the midst of that murderous attempt. And Lord, we do acknowledge you said that the devil was a murderer, that he's an assassin. He seeks to be an assassin of that which is holy and honorable and righteous. I'm just asking you, Lord, would you part the crowd of all of that? And will you come through? Whichever heart you're saying to it to this morning, Lord, will you just say to them where they're sitting, dear heart, the Spirit of the Lord is still on me, Jesus, too. Let's do it together. Let's do it together. Let's do it together. You could know my fathering. You can know my fulfillment. There is favor upon you, dear heart, and whom the Son has set free. We'll be free indeed. Yes. Part the crowd. And I'm asking you, Lord, will you take us over the next hill without fear? We are lost without you. And life is naught without you. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, and just burdened and weary, with the burden of what they bear and the burden of their sin or the lies that have been eschewed, let the Spirit of the Lord be on you, Jesus, to just bring the forgiveness by the power of your blood. We're so glad we don't have to leave here bearing anything that is not your will for us to bear. We rebuke that lie of Satan that we have to bear it. We did it, we have to bear it. We have to. Lord, I pray for suffering that's godly, not ungodly. Lord, will you help us this week in our warfare? Will you help us to stand, having done all things to stand? Let there be joy in the serving of you, O Lord. But, O Lord, we do ask for each of us, will you help us to find the place of solitude where we deeply mine your word and where you put on our armor for the day of public confrontation? We are the recipients of your mercy, Jesus. We are the irregulars you came to. We cannot organize ourselves, and we cannot lift ourselves up by our bootstraps this morning. So come to us. We want to come to you. As we close the service, if you need to have some communing time with the Lord, we have an open altar rail here. You know, sometimes it's important just to come and bow the knee, serve notice on what you intend to do in private. It's even easier to do it in public than it is in private. Bowing the knee at a public altar is sometimes easier than bowing the knee at a private place. I found that. But if you need to do that to settle something, if you need to just stay and commune, if you need that exchange with Jesus, don't let it be flushed out even by conversation. Just come. And we'll respect and honor that. Bless your church today, Lord. Bless your church in this city. As people pour out of church buildings all over the city, let it be into the world in the power of your Spirit, as you came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. I pray for a good week at work and in